As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your blessings this week. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God. We know that the Scriptures state clearly that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I pray, Lord, that you might illuminate our souls to the teaching of Scripture this evening. I pray for concentration on the teaching of your word for those here. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God may make applicable the Scriptures in the souls of each believer. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 12. Want to finish up verse 12, and then we'll start a new paragraph beginning in verse 13 through 17. So let's read verse 12, and then we'll read down through the end of the chapter. That they may all be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are always bound to give thanks to God, always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Last time we were together, we surveyed the teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship of that coming to the day of the Lord. And we clearly shown in the scripture that the believer is not appointed to that day of the Lord wrath. We examined the appearance of the Antichrist and the revelation of the man of sin. We also examined the fact that there'll be unbelievers who will adhere to the false view that Antichrist is God. And the reason for that is summarized in verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasures in unrighteousness. They will embrace the lie because they did not receive the love of the truth, as mentioned in verse 10. They rejected the gospel, and they'll be under delusion. The lie, of course, would be Satan's deception that the Antichrist is God. And therefore, verse 12 says that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth. So he reiterates that point. These individuals will be condemned. The word krino means to pass judgment upon. The unbeliever today, of course, is already under judgment, but there's an official day of judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment that the Lord will evaluate the lives of the unsaved and point out the fact that they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, more than likely, examining the works that will determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. But there's a day of judgment coming, and this judgment day will fall upon those who do not believe the truth. Now, this punishment is described in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Notice, he says back in the prior chapter, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the condemnation would be the judgment pass, and the effect of that condemnation or judgment, they will be punished eternally in the lake of fire. Now, it clearly indicates the reason for that punishment. Why? Verse 12 says, who did not believe the truth. Notice, it's interesting that believing is the only requirement for eternal life, eternal salvation. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 indicates that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He will come in accordance to his sidekick, the false prophet, with miracle-working ability, satanic-working ability. And verse 10 indicates, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The love of the truth, of course, embracing the gospel. They did not believe, so faith alone in Christ alone is once again reiterated here. They did not believe here the truth. The truth would be the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. And it's the gospel of our salvation. Now, in addition to that fact, Paul adds they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this could indicate the reason why, one of the reasons why they did not believe. A core reason why they didn't believe is they sought the pleasures of this world. And many times that's the reason why people don't believe in God. They don't believe the gospel because they want to find satisfaction in what the world offers. And to me, I think that's part of the satanic lie as well. Satanic deception that what's in the world is far better than what the Lord has to offer. And they took satisfaction, the word pleasure, eudokeo is the Greek word there. It means to take pleasure or find satisfaction in something. That something is unrighteousness, wickedness. They enjoyed wickedness. They took pleasure in wickedness. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. This is a trend of the last days, and he lists various trends of the last days. Verse 4 indicates a specific trend. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's a form of the last days. They enjoy the pleasures of the world instead of, in the place of, God. And they don't want to love, they don't love God, but they love worldly pleasures. Hebrews chapter 11. It's interesting that Moses had a choice. He had a decision to make, being possibly the next in line to reign over Egypt and also the world at that time, Egypt being the strongest or greatest nation on the face of the earth. And he was a son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he made a choice early on in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Look at that. And you think, why would anyone want to do that? You know, I'm going to suffer versus enjoy pleasures of sin. Why would I make that choice? Well, the pleasures of sin are temporal. But what God has to offer is eternal, including rewards. Verse 26 defines his mental attitude. Moses' mental attitude is explained here. Esteeming or evaluating the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. How's that? How's the opposition in association with Christ greater riches than that in Egypt? Well, the last phrase there in verse 26, for he looked to the reward. The doctrine of reward motivated Moses to choose to identify with God's people who are suffering, stand up to Pharaoh, and deliver the people in spite of the opposition of a tyrant. He, by faith, did this. He forsook Egypt by faith, and then by faith he kept the Passover, and by faith he passed through the Red Sea. And this is how the believer is to live. The just shall live by faith. So, as we view the doctrine of reward, we calculate it as far greater and beneficial, both now and in the eternal state, than the temporal pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin are short-lived, but the rewards that God has for the believer who's faithful, those things, those rewards last forever. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 also indicates that many times people who reject the existence of God, even though they know deep down that God exists, they do so because they suppress that because of they want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Romans 8:1-18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice, in unrighteousness. They hold the truth down. They hold the truth down in iniquity. So they adhere to worldliness and rebellion instead of the belief in God. And many times this turns to idolatry and all forms of immorality, as we see later in Romans 1. So these individuals are justly judged. We cannot look at the tribulation and say that God's not fair. God didn't give an opportunity. Or God's cruel in his judgment, or sending these people to the lake of fire. You hear all these objections, but the truth was offered to them. And instead of the truth, they embrace the lie. And therefore, they're held accountable before a holy God. Now, for the believer, and that includes you and I here this evening, we can rejoice as we transition into verse 13, the last section here. But we, Paul says, are bound to give thanks to God always for you. See, these believers believe the truth. For you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because we give thanks. Why? Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, when we initially read that word chose, we think because of a theological system, that these people are chosen to go to heaven, and the ones who are not are chosen to go to hell. But keep in mind, in the context, he's contrasting those who rejected the truth. See, the contrast there in the context is those who had the opportunity to believe but embraced the lie. In contrast to that, we have believers who embrace the gospel. Now, we will see the election there is not elected to go to heaven or hell. But let's take a look at the beginning of this verse. Paul here is thankful. He says we are actually obligated, the word bound, to give thanks to God always for you. To bind, to be bound, means to be indebted or under obligation. He says we feel that we're under obligation to give thanks because of God's work in the believer's life. So we should rejoice for the grace benefits that God gives to other believers. And that's the principle here. Thanksgiving is part of our prayer life, and we are to thank God for the grace benefits that God has instilled in other believers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he began that letter also thanking God for the Thessalonian believers. And here he says, we are bound to give thanks always for you. Notice, once again, he's obligated. He uses the same terminology at the beginning of his letter here. Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. Here it's thanksgiving because of what they have done by grace. Here, this thanksgiving because of who they are by grace. And so, who are they? He says, we are bound here to give thanks. The Thessalonians were a source of joy to the apostles. Paul felt a strong obligation to thank God on their behalf continually. They were his brothers and sisters in the faith, loved by the Lord. The word thanks, Eucharisto, we get the word Eucharist, the idea of thanksgiving for the Lord's Supper, but here it's the general idea of gratefulness, to show oneself grateful, to be thankful. And therefore, we should be grateful to God for other believers because of what God has given them. And he thanks God always. Notice, he thanks God always. That literally means at all times. As they are brought to mind by the Apostle Paul in prayer, the Apostle Paul says, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in their life and who they are in Christ." Let's take a look at this thanksgiving in 1 Corinthians 1:4. There's several other passages where Paul thanks God for believers. And as one element in prayer, this is what we should be doing as well. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians 1:4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." Notice, he thanks God for the grace which was given to the Corinthian believers. Philippians chapter 4:1 verse 4. And it's interesting, in spite of their carnality, he thanks what they are by grace. That doesn't mean he ignores the issues there, but he begins by thanking who they are in Christ. Philippians 1:4, "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." So Paul is, notice in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, and that's to the Philippian believers here. Colossians 1, 4, to the Colossian believers. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So the believers are constantly in mind of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, we need to thank God for other fellow believers. And that should be something that is on our mind at all times. As God recalls believers to our heart and mind, we need to thank God for them. Now, back in our text, he says we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. And then he identifies them as brethren, beloved by the Lord. Brethren is our famous word, adelphos, means a fellowship of life based on identity or origin. They are fellow members of the body of Christ. Therefore, they are in association with one another. As we are brothers in Christ here this evening, those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a certain fellowship of life based on that. There's a fellowship here of fellow brethren. And this means there's a unique association between all believers in Jesus Christ. It's something unique, something that's special. Next, he says, they are beloved. Agapeo means to esteem or love. This is the highest form of love. God's unconditional love is directed toward them. And therefore, if you're a believer in Christ, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. You may say that God loves all, but only in the sense that God loved the world to send his Son, but there's a special, unique love for believers in Jesus Christ. And God loves believers especially, even more so than those in the world. Just like there's degrees of love in the world, so there's degrees of love among God. God can love someone with more favor than others. And as we walk in fellowship with the Lord, there's a greater association with the Lord, and in that sense. Now, they're beloved by the Lord. Kurios is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this indicates that they belong to him. He's our master. He owns us. We belong to the Lord. Several passages on that concept in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Yea, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And of course, we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us." And then chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 has a lot to say about the love of God. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the obvious basis for love for others, God's love for us. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Now, they are beloved by the Lord. And now we get to that difficult phrase, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, reading that without while ignoring the context, there are those in the, who try to say that God predestined them to heaven, and that's not what Paul is saying here. Now, let's deal with the idea of choosing. The word choose or chose, this is a unique word here, and this means, generally speaking, for the purpose of showing special favor. Here's a choice here for showing special favor. God has regarded these believers with special favor. Now, this word chose is not the normal Greek word for election. The only other two occurrences of this word in the New Testament clearly do not refer to election to eternal life. Like Paul says in Philippians 1:2, what I shall choose I cannot tell. That obviously is not dealing with eternal life there. Hebrews 11:25, Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction. See, that's not to eternal life either. So, what is the choice? The choice is for salvation. Now, as we study the word salvation, the word means basically to deliver. The context determines what type of deliverance. Sometimes it's delivering from sin's penalty. Normally that's all people think of when we talk about salvation, going to heaven. I'm saved from sin's penalty. But the majority of usages in the Bible is actually stage two salvation, salvation from sin's power. That's called ongoing progressive sanctification. Then there's stage three, called ultimate sanctification, salvation from sin's presence. And then deliverance in general, David prayed for salvation from his enemies, physical deliverance. And the context here, I believe, is deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath. I think this verse is a strong verse teaching the pre-trib rapture of the church. God chose you because you believed in him, unlike those who did not, to be delivered from the wrath of the day of the Lord. They're delivered from tribulational wrath or the day of the Lord's wrath. And therefore, they are exempt from that period of time. They'll be raptured before the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And in this context, he speaks of the day of the Lord as well. And he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. What's the wrath in the context? Day of the Lord wrath. That's the context. But to obtain salvation, deliverance, how will we be delivered? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The prior chapter indicates when he comes and takes believers to be with him, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are doing. The prior passage uses the same language. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up. There is a word for rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. This is the salvation he's speaking of. Deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath. So, Paul, dealing once again with the day of the Lord, once again using the same word salvation as he did in the prior book, indicates that these believers are chosen to be delivered from tribulation, or I would call it day of the Lord wrath. Now, it says their deliverance is through sanctification. How are they going to be delivered? Now, let's deal with the word beginning. We haven't dealt with that. How has God from the beginning chose them to salvation? The beginning of what? He doesn't say from the beginning of creation here. The word creation is not used. It just says from the beginning, right? Now, the context will be determined what type of beginning. Obviously, there's many beginnings. The beginning of creation, the beginning of your human life. See, the beginning of your Christian life. The word beginning is defined in the context. And I believe the word beginning here is the beginning of their Christian life. The moment they came to faith in Christ. The moment they came to faith in Christ, because they are sanctified in Christ in their position, God chose them for deliverance. Meaning they will not experience the day of the Lord's wrath. So the word beginning. Now let's take a look at the word beginning. 1 John 2:13. 1 John 2:13 and 14. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And notice here in verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And he speaks of the Lord from the beginning. Verse 24 of 1 John 2. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. What they were first taught as believers. And 1 John 3:11. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. More than likely beginning of their Christian life. So the beginning there is God, at the beginning of their Christian life, God appointed them, regarded them with special divine favor to be saved or delivered from danger or peril, deliverance. And this was through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. These two things occurred simultaneous at the point of new birth. At the point of faith alone in Christ alone, they were set apart. The word hagiosmos means they were sanctified in a heavenly position, and therefore they are holy in God's eyes. Now, this is what God did. What did they do? They believed the truth. Human element, they believed the gospel, which is the truth. Keep in mind, he's contrasting those who did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. See? But these believers embrace the gospel truth. And therefore, they were set apart, and therefore, God chose to deliver them from the future day of the Lord's wrath. See? Now, the sanctification here is positional. 1 Corinthians 1:2, even the carnal Corinthians were set apart in a heavenly position. They were set apart in Christ. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, where? In Christ Jesus. There's a position. You're set apart. And therefore they are called what? Not to be saints, that's in italics, but called saints. That's only used of believers who are holy in Christ. You may not be holy as a Christian in your practice, but you are holy perfectly in your position. and you're set apart in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Notice these are all positional realities. The total washing of all their sins and regeneration, the setting apart of them in Christ, and then the declaring them righteous in Christ. And notice Hebrews 10, verse 10 and 14. Hebrews 10. By the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice one-time sanctification because of what Christ has done. Romans 10, 14, or Hebrews 10, 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The word, two aspects of sanctification actually in this verse. The perfected forever in union with Christ, and then the ongoing work of sanctification. Now, the holiness crowd, by the way, uses that word perfect in Hebrews, just by the way, to try to teach sinless perfectionism by the second work of the Spirit. They take what is positional and make it a practice. And context is speaking of perfection. And therefore, that's how they teach the doctrine of sinless perfectionism. They use the word perfect in the King James, and they say, well, therefore the Spirit can perfect you, and therefore if you're perfect, you don't sin anymore. And they don't realize they're using verses that speak of a positional reality, not an experiential reality. See, that's where they confuse. That's why they have a faulty view of the doctrine of sanctification. They don't teach that sanctification is positional at all. They ignore that aspect. They make those verses experiential. And there are verses talking about experiential sanctification, but the verses in Hebrews that we just read are dealing with our position in Christ, except that second verse dealing with our practice. Now, so these believers will be delivered from the tribulation period because they've been set apart positionally by the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God who places us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. Now, the human element for their deliverance, they believe the gospel. Notice, they believe the God, believing in the truth. Belief in the lie results in the suffering, the judgments of the tribulation period, whereas belief in the truth results in salvation from the judgments of the tribulation. One cannot believe the gospel and also accept the lie of the Antichrist. The gospel offers Jesus as the Savior. The lie offers the Antichrist as the Savior. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. With all unrighteous deception, because they did not among those who perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth. Notice in direct contrast to those who did, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, Colossians 1, 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel brings ultimate hope, deliverance, and we will be delivered. Now, let's read on verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called us to obtain that deliverance. Now, to which means this deliverance, he called you. He summoned you. He invited you. And the call was through the preaching of the grace gospel. The gospel there, good news. And it's for the obtaining, acquiring of future glory. When will this glory occur? At the rapture. Believers will be glorified. They will receive a glorified body at the coming of Christ for the church. Now, You remember our study in the word obtaining means to acquire, purchase. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible that we will receive at the return of Christ. And then and we also have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Let's go back there to... First Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, He will deliver us from future wrath. He acquired us for our glory. Now, Philippians 3:21, the Apostle Paul clearly indicates the glory of the believer that the believer will experience. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So our body will be transformed. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:51, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. God called us to glory. So, this is very important. If we look at the moment we place faith in Christ, let's call that stage one salvation. Stage one salvation guarantees stage three deliverance. See? Therefore, we are eternally secure. Just like Paul in Romans 8, those He justified, them He also what? Glorified. And that's what Paul says. He called us to glory. Now, we may not glorify God in our bodies in between. God calls us to glorify God in our bodies in between. Stage one and stage three. Stage two, we are to glorify God. But stage one, though, when we're called and accept the gospel, when we embrace the truth of the gospel, we are guaranteed to receive a glorified body. And being in the church age, we will be exempt from the day of the Lord's wrath. God called us to do that. And we embrace the gospel, and therefore, we will not embrace the lie because we won't be here. We won't be here. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, Paul teaches this security in Christ to encourage the believer, this future hope to encourage the believer to remain steadfast in the doctrine that they were taught. That's what verse 15 says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Notice, therefore, when we look at the word therefore, we got to ask, what is that word therefore, therefore? It's the logical inferential conjunction, un. Now, if you don't know what that all that means is, he's pointing back to the previous verse. He's tying in, you know, the based on this fact, we could say, in light of our future deliverance, in light that we are called to obtain glory, we ought to do what? Stand fast. See? In light of our future security, we are to what? Stand fast as believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are to hold to the teaching that was delivered. They were to hold to the apostolic teaching. Now, we'll look at the word tradition here and explain what that means. But the tradition there is not some man-made tradition, but it's the consistent teaching of doctrine that they were delivered. Jude 3 says, Beloved, I write while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, means the doctrine that they were taught, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That body of truth, orthodox sound doctrine. We got to contend earnestly for the faith. And therefore, we have to remain steadfast. The word stako, steadfast, is a present active imperative. It's a command. It's not an option for the believer. It means to stand firm in faith and duty, to persevere, to be consistent. They are to persevere in the truth, remain consistent, don't deviate from the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter finishes and he speaks about Paul's epistles, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist. Who are the people that distort the Word of God? Those who do not remain firm in the faith. And they do so to their own destruction as they twist the rest of the Scripture. You therefore, in contrast, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. There are some people that are unstable that twist the Word of God. You, on the contrary, you need to remain firm in the truths that you were taught. And how can they remain firm? Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If they remain firm in that, they won't be led by the error of the wicked. See? There are people who will undermine your sense of destiny, your sense of security, try to shake you in your faith, cause you to be unstable, but you are to adhere to the doctrine that has been delivered to you. Stand fast, and then we'll notice, hold to the traditions. Hold means to adhere to. Now, automatically, when we hear the word tradition, we think it's wrong. And normally, though, when we see tradition, if it's a human man-made tradition, certainly that is the case. There are a lot of things that people do out of practice that's not based on the Word of God. We call this human tradition. But I was amazed to see that in the Word of God we have good tradition and bad tradition. There's good tradition and bad tradition. Now, the word paradosis here, tradition, refers to doctrine or injunction, teaching, delivered or communicated from one to another. Literally means to deliver in teaching. Meaning here that he taught them apostolic doctrine. We're not talking here about some distant pope teaching human man-made tradition. We're talking about direct revelation to the apostle and his original audience. And that's what he says, adhere to what we call apostolic teaching. And we go back to the source here. Ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who delivered to the apostles that faith, that body of truth. And that is what they are to adhere to. It's very important, it says, traditions that you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So this is teaching about the Word of God, the truth that was revealed. This is good to stand fast in that context. I think what this means is, when the Word of God has been delivered, although our understanding of it may increase, There's a meaning in the text that remains constant. Meaning that if they were taught the pre-trib rapture, that teaching still remains true today. And by adhering to the pre-trib rapture, we're not simply holding to some man-made tradition, we're holding to apostolic teaching. See? We're going back. You know, I remember Spurgeon had a quote. And there's a lot of preachers that like to quote the church fathers. And that's good from a historical basis, time to time, what they adhere to. The early church fathers had some sound teaching, but they had some unsound teaching. And you got to sort the wheat from the tares. But Spurgeon said this. He said, I'd rather go back to the grandfathers than the fathers. The grandfathers means the original apostles. Meaning, I'm going back to the fountain. I'm going back to the source. I'm going back to the Word of God. That is the tradition that I adhere to. See? It's not man-made, it's divine. So they were to go back to the source of the Word of God. Now, the look at 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. That's their teaching. See? That's what they adhered to. That was very important. You remember the Galatian heresy, the temptation? If what about the gospel, that pure, undiluted truth concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What about that truth? Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, what happened? He says, let them be anathema, cursed. Adhere to what I was delivered by Jesus Christ Himself by direct revelation, and don't change one thing. And that's what we, in order for us to adhere to tradition, we don't go by what so-and-so said. We go back to the source. We go back to the text properly interpreted. And that's us adhering to what I call orthodox, sound doctrine. And that's what we need to strongly adhere to. It's not like the Bible is evolving and changing. The truth has been once and for all delivered. It's already there. Keep in mind, it's already there. Everything we need to know for life and God, it's already been delivered. All we have to do is study it, interpret it properly, and apply it by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, we have another passage, good tradition, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the what? Tradition which he received from us. They're deviating from apostolic teaching, the truth of the Word of God. See? Now, still with bad tradition can be good or bad. Matthew 15:1, example. Man-made tradition that distracts from or nullifies the Word of God is bad. If it takes away from the Scripture, it's bad tradition. Matthew 15, verse 1. And the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the what? Elders. See, Rabbi so-and-so in the Mishnah said to do this. Well, what did Moses say? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, this is not, we do that because we get rid of germs, right? That's a modern-day application. They didn't do that. They just added a ritual cleansing. You know, they added to the Word of God. Why don't they wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Notice the contrast. Tradition versus what? The command of God because of your tradition. See, they added to the Word of God. That's man-made tradition. The Word of God's not enough. I had to add my practice to the Word of God. And the Bible warns not to take away from God's Word or add to it. You know, there's hundreds and hundreds of Jewish laws. They were added to the 613 laws were not enough. They had to add hundreds and hundreds more. They wanted to build a fence around the Torah. The Torah was not enough. I want to keep away from offending God, so I'm going to go to the opposite extreme in legalism, build a fence around the Torah, and add ritualistic human man-made traditions. And he says, in doing so, they nullify the teaching of God's Word. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He quotes directly out of the Word of God. And that's why, you know, speaking to Jews today, rarely do they go directly back to the source. They quote the rabbi so-and-so, and you know, even Protestants do that. You know, this doctor so-and-so said this and that. There's nothing wrong with quoting godly men if they adhere to the Word of God, but, you know, sometimes it goes back to tradition. Even so-and-so said this, versus going back to the text. Honor your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That was a penalty for cursing your mom and dad. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift of God. Then he needed not his honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the command of God of none effect by your traditions. Now, basically what he's saying there is they had a human tradition is, if I had this piece of property or something, I said, you know, this is going directly to God, that will cause me to escape my responsibility to take care of my parents as they grow older. And therefore, Dad, Mom, I can't help you because I donated this property to the Lord. See? And they did that through human tradition. And that's what they ignore honoring father and mother. So the Word of God is nullified in their human tradition. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Colossians 2, 8, he says this, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, cheat you of your reward. Human man-made philosophy, deception according to the tradition of what? Men. Very important, the source. Men. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily form. So, the source is different. Human tradition is based on man-made rules in addition to the Word of God or even nullifying the Scripture. Divine tradition comes from God himself in the Scripture. And that's what they were here to. Traditions that were, they were taught. Didasco means to teach by word of mouth. They were inculcated through face-to-face teaching. He says, notice this, whether by word, meaning verbally when we were face-to-face, or written letter, epistle that carried inspiration, apostolic authority, meaning like 2 Thessalonians is inspired. So it's whether by word or by epistle. Adhere to what I have communicated to you and do not deviate from that. Now, the couple more verses and we'll hold that off for next week. No, let's finish that. Yeah, can you stay awake for 5 more minutes? Hopefully. All right. Let's finish this out and we'll start the next chapter. Now he closes out and says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, and back to that theme, good hope by grace. See that theme? Hope for the future by God's unmerited favor. Now, notice the idea of our Lord Jesus Christ, this idea of personal relationship. He's our Lord. Our Lord. He is the Master, Savior, Messiah. He is our Good Shepherd, himself, and also our God and Father. Theos, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the Father who takes care of us and provides for our needs. We have the first two persons of the Trinity addressed here. The Son is equally honorable as well as the Father, who has loved us. Aorist passive participle, agapeo. He loved us with an eternal love. His love is constantly abiding. He has given us comfort eternally. Encouragement is the idea. The Lord is the one who gives us comfort as far as comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11. The fact that we will not experience wrath in the day of the Lord should bring great comfort to the born-again believer, knowing that God will deliver us from that future time of trouble. And that also brings hope. Dependable, good hope, means dependable certainty. The word hope is a certain expectation. expecting God's goodness in the future. This will come at the rapture of the church, and this is because of God's grace, by God's unmerited favor, His free, unmeritless bounty, His free favor. The rapture, I've stated this 100 times through the years, the rapture is a matter of grace. It's not because of our works. The Bema Seat judgment is a matter of works. The rapture is a matter of grace. And He's given us hope. What's the result of that? Comfort. Verse 17. Hope brings comfort. Comfort your hearts. Hope brings stability. Two things hope brings. Comfort and secondly stability. Comfort your hearts. The word means to call alongside, to encourage. Your heart being cardia, your inner self. And then may He establish you, means confirm or strengthen you in every virtuous word and deed. God can establish you in word, and in the word of God, and then application, ergon, action. And notice this is where the rubber meets the road, as Dr. McGee says. That truth about the rapture is not simply knowing the future, that has very practical relevance today. It motivates you to Christian service. It motivates you to Christian service. So we will act and speak in God to we will act and speak in a God-pleasing manner if, and we will do so if we abide in the doctrines that were communicated to the apostles. And that's what we need to adhere to and not deviate from, and not deviate into man-made human tradition, but the tradition that's been revealed from God Himself. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this section of Scripture, which is motivating and encouraging, knowing that we have been called to be delivered. We were chosen through our position, our union in Christ Jesus by grace, to be delivered from that future day of the Lord's wrath. We thank You, Lord, that we are not appointed to wrath. We are objects of Your love. We thank You, Lord, that we can now be motivated by Your grace to stand fast, remain sound, remain steady, and not deviate from sound doctrine. And I pray if there's anyone who's listening, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.